all of it, being 44 verses, and the last half of it being about 100 different names. But let's read through the first few verses of it, and then we'll break it all down here. Ezra chapter 10. While Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, a very great assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him out of Israel, for the people wept bitterly. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, of the sons of Elam, addressed Ezra, saying, "We have broken faith with our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land, but even now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. Therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for it is your task, and we are with you. Be strong and do it." Then Ezra arose and made the leading priests and Levites and all of Israel take an oath that they would do as had been said. So they took the oath. Then Ezra withdrew from before the house of God and went to the chamber of Jehohanan, the son of Eliashib, where he spent the night, neither eating bread nor drinking water, for he was mourning over the faithlessness of the exiles. And a proclamation was made throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the returned exiles that they should assemble at Jerusalem, and that if anyone did not come within 3 days by order of the officials and the elders, all his property should be forfeited and himself banned from the congregation of the exiles. Then all the men of Judah and Benjamin assembled at Jerusalem within the 3 days. It was the 9th month, on the 20th day of the month. And all the people sat in the open square before the house of God, trembling because of this matter and because of the heavy rain. Father, as we look now at this final chapter of Ezra, God, may we see, Lord, what it is that you have there for us to see, God, that your Holy Spirit would be the one who would be our teacher tonight, the one that would give us an understanding with our mind, God, of what it is that your word says, that there would be an understanding of an application personally for our lives, that there would be a work of your Spirit within our hearts, God, so that we leave different, living differently before you. And God, that all of these things would bring about your glory and the building up of each one of us in Christ, that we would be edified, Lord. But Lord, just that your Spirit would be the one to move in this place. Your Spirit would be the one to teach us. Your Spirit would do the work within us. For Lord, mere men are unable to accomplish those things that must be accomplished by the Spirit of God. So Lord, may your Spirit move in this place, doing a work that satisfies you and glorifies you. Be with the youth next door, God. Speak to them. Raise up a generation that seeks your face, that will not bow to any other idols. God, raise up the kids in kids' class and the babies in the nursery, God. Raise them up to know you, to love you, to serve you, to understand their protection is found in you, their identity is found in Christ Jesus alone. And God, just do a work, a continual work. God, be with those unable to be with us tonight. God, encourage them and meet them right where they're at tonight, God. And have your hand upon this study, Lord. For we thank you as we ask you and we trust you for it all. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, so we start off really sort of having to look back, if you will, at something that we looked at last week. And that being, it says, while Ezra prayed and made confession. Well, what was that prayer and confession? Well, if you remember, it was back in chapter 9, what we covered last week, verses 6 through 15, where Ezra is literally praying this out. And he says, "Oh my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. From the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt, and for our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been given into the hand of the kings of the land, to the sword, to captivity, to plundering, and to utter shame as it is today. But now, for a brief moment, favor has been shown by the Lord our God to leave us a remnant, to give us a secure hold, within his holy place, that our God may brighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our slavery. For we are slaves, yet our God has not forsaken us in our slavery, but has extended to us his steadfast love before the kings of Persia to grant us some reviving, to set up the house of our God, to repair its ruins, to give us protection in Judea and Jerusalem. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you commanded by your servants the prophets, saying, the land that you are entering to take possession of it is a land impure with the impurity of the peoples of the lands, with their abominations that have filled it from end to end with their uncleanness. Therefore, do not give your daughters to their sons, neither take their daughters for your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it for an inheritance to your children. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, seeing that you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserved and have given us such a remnant as this, shall we break your commandments again and intermarry with the peoples who practice these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you consumed us so that there should be no remnant nor any to escape? O Lord, the God of Israel, you are just, for we are left a remnant that has escaped as it is today. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for none can stand before you because of this. That's what's in reference here when it says, while Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, a very great assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him out of Israel, for the people wept bitterly. Now, you remember what's going on here is that the people of Israel, those exiles that had returned to Jerusalem, those that God was so gracious to get them out of Persia and bring them back to Jerusalem so that they could, you know, begin to re-inhabit Jerusalem, to rebuild the temple, to rebuild the city. In the next book over in Nehemiah, that, you know, God would allow Nehemiah to get permission from King Artaxerxes to come and rebuild the wall and all of that around that. After they had spent 70 years in captivity to Babylon. Why? Because of their sin against God. And now, just one generation after they've been back in the land, here they are. The men are marrying the foreign women. And we talked about this last week. It's not the idea that they married foreigners in the sense of, like, you know, oh, you're not our race of people. That's not it. There's one race. There's a human race. The understanding is they were marrying pagans. They were marrying worshipers of false gods and false idols. That's contrary to what it is that the people of Israel, God's people, those in Jerusalem, we're supposed to be doing. We're supposed to be worshipers of God, of Yahweh, of the great I Am, of Jehovah, whatever you want to call his name in English today. That's what they're supposed to be. And they married these other women. And it wasn't just that they married these women. It was what they did in marrying the women was that they began to bow down and worship their gods, their idols. This is the issue at hand here that's being dealt with. This is why Ezra spent this time confessing before the Lord, weeping before the Lord, on his face, crying out to God and saying, we've blown it. We messed up. You allowed us back here into the land that you promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You allowed us back into Jerusalem to rebuild the city. And look at what we've done. Even though Ezra's not even guilty, he says, look at what we've done. We've gone after other gods. We've gone after other idols. We've married the women of the foreign lands here. And so that now we've submitted to their gods and to their idols. And here's Ezra just saying, like, we're guilty, God. Ezra doesn't say, you know, those kids of yours, God, they're guilty. He says, no, we're guilty. We as a people standing before you, living before you in your city that you said you would put your name upon, we're guilty. It is our sin before you, God. And this after just a generation of being back in the land. They'd been gone for 70 years. They've been back for a generation. And they're already back to the same things that caused them to be taken into captivity. And so Ezra prayed and made confession. All that stuff that we just read there. He'd been so distraught about the sin of the people and intermarrying with the people who worshipped other gods. That if you remember, it says that he pulled out his own hair and he pulled out his own beard. He was just absolutely distraught and just mind blown at how quickly the people would run away from God. It says that he prayed and he made confession, weeping, casting himself down before the house of God. This is what Ezra was doing. As he prayed and made confession, he wept. As he really in the grammar, it said he continually threw himself down before the Lord. It is he lay prostrate. He lay face down is how he was, flat on his face, and he did so before the house of God, before the temple, knowing this is the place in which the name of the Lord would dwell. This is the place where he makes sacrifices and offerings. This is the most tangible place that a Jew could go and worship God, was right there at the temple. And here is Ezra laying down on his face before the temple of God, and thus really before God himself. And what is he doing? He's making confession. This is the key. Do you know what it means to make a confession? Now, usually if you think of the word confession, you think, well, yeah, it means to admit guilt. That's what I'm doing. I'm confessing to something I've done wrong. I'm admitting to guilt. But really the word is a compound word. And essentially what it means, and you've heard this before, essentially what it means is to agree with God. That's the idea of confession. It's agreeing with God. God calls something sin, and we agree with God that that behavior is sinful, even if we're guilty of it. That's the idea of confession here. He's confessing before God. He's agreeing with God as to what God calls to be sinful. He's admitting that that's exactly what's taken place. And while he's there, he has prayed. And he prayed and he made confession. He's weeping. He's not putting it on. You see, I don't want anybody to miss this here. He's not putting it on. Ezra isn't putting on a show for other people. Ezra isn't that guy that as soon as you go, lights, camera, action, man, we're on, right? And he's like, friends, my friends, oh, my friends. It's not like some knucklehead on TV. He's broken over the sin of the people of God. This is what's taking place here. But notice that as he does this, and this is incredible to me, that as Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping, casting himself down repeatedly before the house of God, and thus before God himself, it says that as he does that, a very great assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him out of Israel, for the people wept bitterly. This is very interesting to me, because Ezra is making this confession in a very public way. Ezra isn't hauled off in a room somewhere with the door closed, just confessing before God. Ezra is making confession, weeping right out in the public square, if you will. I mean, he's in front of the temple there, but right in front of everybody. And as a result of him doing this in front of everybody, everybody else whose hearts were already stirred up, knowing that what is going on here is wrong, whether they be men, women, or children, they said, we're joining him. We believe as he does. What he's confessing about, what he's laying out on the ground before the Lord about, we feel the same way. And now since Ezra is there leading the way in repentance, the people, men, women, and children go, I'm going to lay down right next to this guy, because this guy gets what's going on. This guy understands what's taking place. Because again, a great crowd gathers. But who are they? They're those who tremble before God and before his word. And they too weep bitterly as they acknowledge, as they agree with God about the sin of the people in marrying non-believers. It's a powerful picture of repentance that we see here. This is a powerful picture of repentance, and repentance is necessary for the person, the man or woman or child who believes God, who worships God. You see, when a man or a woman or a child of God agrees with God and is genuine in their confession and repentance before God, others will join as they also come under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And again, sometimes it takes that first person to stand up or fall on their face, as it were in this case, and declare that God is right about what sin is. And that they will submit themselves to him, to his word, and rely on his grace and mercy and full submission and faith in him before others will feel the freedom or the safety to do the same, to join in, even if they have quietly been feeling and believing that same way for a while. He said, don't miss, again, that Ezra does all of this in a very public setting. And that setting allowed others to see and to join with him as they cried out before God about the situation that they found themselves in. Now, here's the deal. I don't want this to be lost on anybody. This is what revival looks like. Repentance is what revival looks like. Weeping before the Lord on your face is what revival looks like. You study any great revival in world history, and you will always see that it starts with a people of God making confession to God about their personal sin as well as the sin of God's people as a whole. You see, confession allows the worshiper to unburden their heart before God. I read this quote in another commentary that I thought was spot on. It says, confession of sins is a neglected doctrine. It only comes into its rightful place in times of revival when the Holy Spirit comes in doubly convicting power and makes it impossible for the erring believer to have any peace of mind until the wrong is confessed wherever necessary. This is what revival looks like. When the Spirit of God is moving upon your heart, here's the thing. We always see and hear all this stuff about a move of the Spirit in our day, right? And we have friends, man, that are like way Pentecostal or way hyper-charismatic. I would say we're charismatic. We have friends that are hyper-charismatic or Pentecostal. And when they talk about revival, they think it's when they're laughing and doing backflips and speaking in tongues. And by the way, just so you know, I believe every word of the scripture, and 1 Corinthians 12 says that there is other tongues, so I don't have a problem with that. But when you see them having all of this outward stuff without first doing the work of confession before God, that's not a real revival yet. It's never a real revival until the people of God get on their knees, get on their faces, and cry out before God for forgiveness. Every revival in history you can find, that's what you see. Matter of fact, there's this great book, okay? It's called the, what is the name? It's such a long title. It's a book about Evan Roberts, who was a preacher in the Welsh Revival. And I think it's something to the effect, I'll get you the name later, I have it on my bookshelf. The revival through Evan Roberts by the Holy Spirit, something there in Welsh. But here's the thing about these records of revival. When you read a record of revival, you'll always see in a true revival, not just people are getting all hopped up and excited, you'll see in a true revival that sometimes the pastor doesn't even take the pulpit before the people just fall on their faces and start confessing their sins before God. That's when revival happens. That's revival. That starts everything. If it doesn't start with confession of sin, with agreeing with God about what he calls sinful, with confessing that we're guilty of doing what God says is sinful, if it doesn't start with that, I'm telling you, it is not legitimate revival. It's just having the warm fuzzies, but you've missed the hard work in the beginning that makes way for when the warm fuzzies come and you know how to interpret it at that point. But revival always starts with repentance. It is my opinion that this type of confession is in itself an act of true worship that pleases God and edifies the church. And I'm not talking about the person who's just trying to be seen or heard and therefore make some public act of saying sorry for something that they, you know, that they should be really doing before God alone. But this type of radical admittance of sin that so deeply hits the heart of God and draws others onto their own faces before God so that they too can confess, beg for forgiveness, and leave knowing that God has cleansed them thoroughly, for which also they weep in exuberant joy later, only to be used by God for his glory moving forward according to his will. And again, this is what we see here, real revival taking place. Confession that causes others to join in. an agreeing with God that causes others to join in, a falling on the face in such a way that everybody else goes, how could I stand? This is such a holy moment here as we're confessing before God, I too need to be on my face. And so again, it says, well, Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God. A very great assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him out of Israel, for the people wept bitterly. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, of the sons of Elam, addressed Ezra. He comes to Ezra and he goes, man, I got an idea. Here's what we got to do. We got this big problem with this whole intermarrying thing, and I got an idea. And the interesting thing is this idea doesn't come from Ezra. Ezra's just face down on the ground, weeping before the Lord in brokenness over the sin of the people. It's this man, Shechaniah, who comes to him. And he says, Ezra, here's the deal. We have broken faith with our God by marrying foreign wives. Do you understand that Shechaniah gets what's going on here? He says, we broke faith. We broke faith. We sinned against God. We did the exact opposite of what God said to do. We have broken faith with our God. Don't you love his words? He's in that role of confessing, oh, we broke faith, even if he's not guilty of it. We broke faith, but with who? With our God, by doing what? Marrying wives of the other little g gods. We have broken faith with our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. But even now, there is hope for Israel in spite of this. This guy gets the grace of God, doesn't he? He understands the mercy of God. He says, we have messed up hugely. But even now, there's still hope for Israel, even in spite of our sin. Therefore, because of those things, let us make a covenant with our God. You understand what this says here? Let us make a covenant with our God. This is not let's make a gentleman's agreement. This isn't let's shake on it. This is we're making a covenant with our God. We're making such a pact with God that if we break this covenant, we deserve death ourselves. That's what a covenant means. Therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and their children, according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God. And let it be done according to the law. Not according to our emotional response about it, but according to the law. According to the law of Moses. Arise, for it is your task and we are with you. Be strong and do it. Do you see how the confession of Ezra, which led to everybody else, men, women, and children coming and laying down, weeping bitterly with Ezra about the sin of the people, do you see how it impacted the people of God here? You see, Shechaniah doesn't just feel bad about sin. He offers a way to correct the wrong that had been done against God. This is the difference between true repentance and lip service. This is the difference between repentance and feeling bad because we got caught doing something we got caught doing. Real repentance leads to an action to change what we were doing. Otherwise, we just sort of use that word repentance flippantly, you know. Oh, I'm sorry, God. I won't do that again. Until later this afternoon. You know, like, no. He says, no, there's got to be a way to correct this. Now, here's the thing, what I don't want you to forget, because this is sort of like staggering words that Shechaniah says, right? What does Shechaniah say? We're going to divorce our wives and get rid of our kids. That's what we're going to do. Now, you read that and you go like, wait a minute. Why would you do that? Right, here's the deal. Let's put that into the realm of 2021. You have a believer and a non-believer. They come into the church. Believer's having a real hard time. He realizes his life's out of whack because he's married a non-believing woman from the lands surrounding. And the pastor says, look, man, here's what you're going to have to do. You're going to have to get rid of your wife and those kids, right? Today, we would look at that and go, whoa, dude, wait a minute. What are you you just went a little too far here, right? Let's understand what was going on here so that we can understand this. First of all, for those of you that did your homework, when I told you for 2 weeks in a row to read Malachi as your homework, so that you would understand what the prophet said in between chapters 6 and 7, right? For those of you that did, you'll know what I'm about to say. For those of you that didn't, you can repent so that the next time I say, here's your homework, That means you do something about it and do something different, right? Okay. One of the major issues that God sent Malachi to speak to the people, and particularly the leaders in Israel, the leaders in Jerusalem there, one of the major issues that led up to this moment was the fact that the leaders were divorcing the wives that they brought with them from Persia to Jerusalem. They were divorcing those wives in favor of the pagan women from the lands around them. Malachi chapter 2, starting in verse 10. Have we not all one father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless, and abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in the spirit, and do not be faithless. You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? I like the way that the New King James phrases verse 16 there in Malachi 2. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. What was the original issue with these guys? They came from Babylonia with their wives, and they got into the land, and they said, you know, honey, you're looking kind of rough from that 900-mile journey. But I'll tell you what, them Perizzites and Jebusites and Amorites and Ammonites and termites and whatever other ites are over there, parasites. Boy, they're looking pretty. Yeah. And these men divorced their wives. And these were leaders, priests, Levites, divorced their wives to go after foreign wives. That's already the foundation of what led to the events of chapter 10 here. So you have to understand something. The far-reaching trouble of the sin of the people is now being realized by everybody. Because sin never only impacts your life alone. It is always far-reaching among the family of faith and amongst your family at home. You be sure your sin will find you out, but be sure that your sin will impact everybody else around you. Because the enemy always tells us, like, just keep it hidden and it won't matter. Nobody will know about it. No, because it always comes out. Your sin always finds you out. And everybody, your family of faith as well as your family at home, will be impacted by your sin. And here's what's happening now. The families at home and the family of faith is being impacted by the sin of godly men who were not acting godly, marrying ungodly foreign women. And not foreign because of their genealogy, foreign because they are spiritually foreign, worshiping other gods. Now, because we're here, obviously we have to talk about all of this. Even though divorce was never the intention of God when he created marriage and displayed it first through Adam and Eve, he did warn the people, which Ezra even prayed through there in chapter 9, not to intermarry with those who worshipped idols, and even gave provision under the old covenant law in Deuteronomy chapter 24, the first four verses. It deals with that issue, although it seems to be written more in such a way that seems to indicate that even in that case, the man would have married a fellow worshiper of God. But there was this provision, because Shechaniah says here, you know, do it according to the law. Deuteronomy 24:1, when a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, worshiping foreign idols is kind of indecent, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hands and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house. And, you know, we covered all this when we were a few weeks ago in Mark 10 about the whole, like, this was written so that you wouldn't just send your wife away. She would go and shack up with some other dude and then come back and all those sort of things, right? But you know, we looked at all that as a reference verse there in Mark chapter 10 when we learned what really happens with divorce. It's a heart issue. Mark 10:5, Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. Speaking of Moses saying that you could, you know, write a certificate of divorce from Deuteronomy 24 here. You see, in this case, in Ezra, the call for divorce was one to repent of a hardness of heart against God, against his word. So that, you know, the word that God gave to his people that warned them of the devastation to come from marrying unbelievers. Now, in the church age, for you and I today, right? Because divorce is a big issue in the church today. It's been a big issue for many, many years. Under the new covenant, we learn this about marriage and divorce of an unbeliever. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. You understand that any time, you have to understand this about the way that God works. Anytime you see any sort of even discipline within you know the doctrines of the church, anytime you see discipline, it's always there for the express purpose of turning a sinner away from their sin back to repentance so that they can be restored. Look at this. If she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest, I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. But nevertheless, in this case here in Ezra, they were commanded to not only put away their wives, but even their children from those foreign wives because they were the offspring of sinful behavior. Now, what that means is that the children would go with their pagan mothers and the fathers would financially support them. And that's written out in the law itself as well. But we need to make something really clear here, because otherwise this doesn't make any sense to us and it seems contrary to the heart of God and the word of God. The command isn't to divorce a wife and make the children leave too because they are from a different place or of a different genealogical people group, but to make them leave because they worshiped other gods in contradiction to worshiping the God of the Bible. You see, if the wives had become followers and worshipers of God, and the same goes for their children, then they would not be told to divorce them or send away their children. This was all based on spiritual traits, not physical traits. But again, we see the far-reaching effects of sin when we look at how all this was to be remedied. We talked about this last week. This is what happens when you're unequally yoked. You have two people with two vastly different worldviews, and all it causes is conflict in the home and confusion for their offspring, for their children. And so there it is. And it's interesting the way that this is written here, right? Because Shechaniah, the last thing Shechaniah says in verse 4 is, arise. For it is your task, and we are with you. Be strong and do it. And some commentators look at this and say, Shechaniah is saying to the rest of the children of Israel, the rest of the men there, you could do this, we're with you, right? But there's another camp here, because it's Shechaniah speaking, addressing Ezra, that essentially Shechaniah is saying to Ezra, arise, for it is your task, and we are with you. Be strong and do it. And I'm of the opinion that it's the latter. That here Shechaniah has this great idea, and he goes, but hey, Ezra, you're really the guy in charge, so do that. All right, we got you, man. We got your back, brother. we got you back from over here. You go ahead and tell all them guys that they got to divorce their wives and get rid of their kids, all right? But we got you back, Ezra. We got you, brother. We got you, man. We're standing with you just a few feet behind you because we don't want to get hit by anything, right? So you sort of have this thing here, but look at what happens immediately here, verse 5. Then Ezra arose and made, and this is interesting, look who he starts with, made the leading priests and Levites and all Israel take an oath that they would do as had been said. So they took the oath. What had been said? That they would investigate, figure out who was married to wives who were idol worshipers, who refused to repent of that and to follow after their God, and then be, you know, divorced from them. So they took the oath. Then Ezra withdrew, and I want you to see the heart of Ezra in this. Then Ezra withdrew from before the house of God. He just spent all this time weeping on his face before the house of God, right? Then Ezra withdrew from before the house of God and went to the chamber of Jehoiachin. So he's inside the temple now in one of the chambers, one of the housing units for the priests and the Levites there, and went to the chamber of Jehoiachin, the son of Eliashib, where he spent the night neither eating bread nor drinking water. He's fasting, a full-on fast, water and everything fast, for he was mourning over the faithlessness of the exiles. You see the heart of Ezra in all of this? He goes from weeping in public to weeping in private. He goes from laying on his face before the Lord, fasting in front of everybody, to continuing that now that it's just him and the Lord. It says, and a proclamation was made throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the returned exiles that they should assemble at Jerusalem. And that if anyone did not come within 3 days by order of the officials and the elders, all his property should be forfeited, confiscated, and he himself banned from the congregation of the exiles. The idea is this: if you don't show up, we're taking your stuff, we're donating it to the temple, and you're excommunicated. We're dealing with God right now. And listen, and you know, you look at this and it almost seems harsh. But Ezra listened to the words of Shechaniah, agreed with the suggestion. Makes everybody swear an oath to do as was suggested by Shechaniah. But again, Ezra started with the leaders so that they would set the standard, lead the people in an active repentance before God. And again, you look at verse 8 there, and you know, if anyone did not come within 3 days by order of the officials and elders, and all the property, all their property should be forfeited, and he himself banned from the congregation of the exiles, we might think Ezra is being a little, I don't know, over the top. But remember, this was the man that it said set his heart to study, to do, and to teach the word of God in Jerusalem. But he's also the man that has authority from King Artaxerxes to make this very statement. You remember Ezra 7:26, that this was written by King Artaxerxes about Ezra. Whoever will not obey the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be strictly executed on him, whether for death or for banishment or for confiscation of his goods or for imprisonment. And here's the thing about this, right? There is a sense in here that you just see the radical love of God that Ezra has. Because this is pretty radical steps right here, isn't it? Like, no. You're all going to be here in 3 days. And if you're not here in 3 days, you're excommunicated. You just get right on out of here. If you don't want to do things God's way in God's city, in the place that God brought everybody back into, you can leave and leave your stuff here. You're done. You either follow the Lord or you go away permanently. It's pretty harsh. But there's a sense of that in which I go, man, imagine what the church would look like in 2021 if we still had that kind of attitude about sin. We've gotten soft on repentance and sin, haven't we? I mean, let's just be honest about it. We have. And I'm not suggesting that from now on, like, that's it, guys. You're going to either. Like, I'm not saying that. But don't you think the church has gotten a little soft on repentance and dealing with sin these days? I mean, we kind of have, haven't we? We favor, the doctrinal title for it is cheap grace. We favor cheap grace. Like, God will forgive me. oh, is that all the blood of Jesus is worth to you? You get your own little attitude there about God will forgive me? We love cheap grace. And I'm not yelling at anybody. It just is what it is. We love cheap grace. We love emotional repentance with no follow-up. Or we love to compare ourselves to others so we feel okay about our sin because we could always find somebody down the list that's a way worse sinner than us. So we think, well, they need to be dealt with by God first. And once God deals with those real bad sinners, then, you know, eventually he'll get to me and I'll repent then. And here's Ezra, and he says, y'all are either here in 3 days or you're gone. That's it. Well, here's what happened. Then all the men of Judah and Benjamin assembled at Jerusalem within the 3 days. They took Ezra seriously. They said, Ezra's not messing around here. It was the 9th month on the 20th day of the month. And all the people sat in the open square before the house of God, trembling because of this matter and because of the heavy rain. This is one of those like super, super interesting verses. Like it's translated here in the ESV and in the New King James in a way that makes it really understandable. But some of the older translations, like if you didn't know the grammar and if somebody wasn't there to kind of do the grammatical work for you here, you would read it and not necessarily understand that it's a twofold statement, that the people are literally there trembling before God. On the inside, they're trembling before God because they know they're guilty of sin. That the Holy Spirit has been moving upon everybody's hearts. People, again, this is a Holy Spirit thing. This is a revival thing. People are on their faces crying out before God, making confession. This isn't a legalistic thing. This isn't people just following the, you know, like, okay, step one, do step three, step four, okay, do that one, and then that's how we're going to make. No. The Holy Spirit is moving, and the Holy Spirit's moving in such a way that all these men show up in 3 days' time, and they're out there. By the way, this would be around early, mid-December time frame, and they're there and they're before the Lord and they're trembling before God because of their sin, and as an added bonus there's freezing rain outside and they're trembling because of that too. Now, but here's the thing that I want you to consider. When real revival, when real repentance takes place, you're not concerned with your physical pleasantries. When you're really repenting before the Lord, you're not thinking to yourself, well, geez, this would be a whole lot better if I could just like get a jacket on, go inside and turn on the heater. I could really repent better there. No, when you're really repenting, when you really get it, when you really understand what you're guilty of before God, you would gladly be in a blizzard with nothing but your chonies on before the Lord, going like, God, I'm not even worthy of being covered up by this snow. I should just be frozen to death. I'm a miserable wretch. I should be dead, Lord, or you know, whatever the deal. But here they are, and they're out there in this, just allowing the whole thing to take place. All the people sat in the open square before the house of God, trembling because of this matter and because of the heavy rain. And Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, I love this. Ezra doesn't let him off the hook. He doesn't go like, all right, well, you made it out of here. He said, no, you have broken faith. I'm glad you're out there trembling. You deserve it. You've broken faith. And it's not that Ezra's beating him up, but it's just the reality of the moment. You have broken faith and married foreign women, and so increased the guilt of Israel, not just of yourselves, of all of us. Now then, make confession to the Lord, the God of your fathers, and do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the foreign wives. And this is great. Ezra wasn't going to just let them have a quick emotional moment and shiver for a few minutes and go back to their sin. It was time for them to do the business of confessing and repenting before God, seeking his forgiveness and his cleansing power over their lives. If they don't confess, they won't repent. If they don't repent, they won't be forgiven and cleansed. If they're not forgiven and cleansed of their sin, they will live on in their sin in total spiritual defeat. And when they do that, they will not do the will of God. Because again, notice what he says, verse 11. Now then, make confession to the Lord. Give glory to God. Make your confession to the Lord, the God of your fathers. Do you see how Ezra calls them to their true identity in his statement? You need to make confession to the Lord who's the God of your fathers. Remember Abraham? Remember Isaac? Remember Jacob? You remember King David? You need to make confession to that God. That's whose God we serve. That's our God. Make confession to the Lord, the God of your fathers, and do his will. Stop doing your own will. Stop doing the will of these other little g gods, these idols, the will of your wives. No, no, no. Do his will. How? Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the foreign wives. How do you do God's will? You separate yourself from sin. Then all the assembly answered with a loud voice. It is so. Some translations say, yes, we must do as you have said. But the people are many. It is a time of heavy rain. We cannot stand in the open. Nor is this a task for one day or for two, for we have greatly transgressed in this matter. The people are actually pretty wise in what they say here. There's thousands of us, Ezra. Like, we're going to be out here for months trying to deal with this before the Lord and trying to go before the elders, and so you guys can make, you know, check it out and see what's going on in examination. You're like, this is going to take a long time. So notice what they say. Let our officials stand for the whole assembly. We're going to fall in line. Let all in our cities who have taken foreign wives come at appointed times. Let's just make appointments and we'll all come in. And this is not them saying, like, we don't want to deal with this now. It's them saying, this is impossible for all of us to deal with this right now. He says, and with them, the elders and the judges of every city, until the fierce wrath of our God over this matter is turned away from us. Do you understand? They see it. They understand that their sin is causing the fierce wrath of God to come upon the entire group of people. They say, no, we're going to deal with this. But let's deal with this the right way. Only Jonathan, the son of Asahel, and Jaziah, the son of Tikva, opposed this. And Meshulam and Shabbatai, the Levite, supported them. I don't know. Those guys were chumps, I guess. I don't really know. They're the only guys that said, like, no, let's not repent. Let's not deal with that. This is a little over the top, you know, whatever it is. But notice what happens here as we kind of close this up. Because don't worry, I'm not going to make you sit through me reading over 100 names, about 118 names there from verse 18 to 43. It says, and the returned exiles did so. Do you love that? You love that statement? Do you realize what a big statement that is? Then the returned exiles did so. They did so. They repented. They confessed. They said, no, 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 we're going to take care of this before the Lord. Ezra the priest selected men, heads of fathers' houses, according to their fathers' houses, each of them designated by name. On the first day of the 10th month, they sat down to examine the matter. And by the first day of the first month, they had come to the end of all the men who had married foreign women. It took 3 months to go through this process. No doubt a part of the examination was to find out if any of those foreign women had left their idolatry to become followers of God. You see, the pain. Can you imagine the pain of all of this? The great pain of this. Look, we counsel with people all the time whose marriages are a total wreck, and sometimes it's a wreck because, truly, they have two different worldviews. You have a Christian and a non-Christian, and you see the pain of this. It's this pain. Why we have the warning there in 2 Corinthians 6:14, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? It took 3 months to go through this. Now, there were found some of the sons of the priest who had married foreign women, and a whole long list of them. Maaseiah, Eleazar, Jarib, Gedaliah, some of the sons of Jeshua, the son of Jozadak and his brothers. Do you realize that? Do you realize what a statement that is? That'd be the same Jeshua that was the high priest that came with Zerubbabel a whole generation earlier. Even some of his sons, their dad was the high priest. and even his sons married foreign wives. But notice, they pledged themselves to put away their wives, and their guilt offering was a ram of the flock for their guilt. They not only put away the wives that said, no, we're not going to follow your God, we're not going to repent, we're not, none of that. They not only did that, but they admitted their guilt by bringing the ram as a sin offering. Now look at verse 44. All these had married foreign women, and some of the women had even borne children. Sad. It's sad. You know, usually I'm the guy that'll read every name that's in the Bible if I come across a setting like this, right? But like, this is not where you want to have your name listed. This is not the chapter where you want your name listed in the best-selling book in history, right? There's a lot of other places where you'll have a genealogy or a list of people, and you see that they're there because God is kind of honoring their step of faith or something, right? But in this case, this is a list of people who refuse to repent before God. But here's what's interesting and powerful to see as we close out this book. Just over 100, I think it was 114 or 118 of the names here. Just over 100 out of the probable thousands of marriages ended in divorce. Do you understand that? Like, there was just over 100, which is a huge number and a horrible number, but just over 100 and compared to the how many thousands? That means thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people repented. That means thousands of foreign wives repented before God and began to follow after him. It shows the grace of God, the mercy of God, and the power of the Holy Spirit in a time of revival. It goes to show that this was really a move of the Holy Spirit and not just some guy named Ezra getting mad about some dudes marrying non-believers. But here's kind of the side note, right? Whether it's for somebody in here or if it's somebody that's watching this online, if your marriage is struggling to the point that divorce has been discussed or yelled about, please see in this chapter how many marriages God spared in this chapter. Trust that he can also spare your marriage. If only you would be honest before him about your own sin so that he could heal you and your home. Even if your spouse is not a believer, God can capture their heart. And that's ultimately what your heart's desire should be for them and for your children. Like, here's the deal. Ezra just sort of leaves off right there. Leaves off in a state of great revival. It's beautiful. It's exactly how you want the book to end off. We don't have to find out did they live happily ever after and all of that. No. Ezra closes with a magnificent revival as the people of God decide that they're going to do things God's way. They're going to yield their heart and their life to the Word of God and to the Spirit of God, and they're going to put away all of their sin. They're going to put away their sin. And I have to tell you that if ever there was a time for that, it's now. It's the time for that right now in our world, in the days that we live. You know, I just kind of want to close with this thought for us. If you're waiting for a major breakthrough from the Lord, you have to start by getting on your face before him and confessing before him first. You're not going to receive this major breakthrough that you're looking for unless you start by having a major breakthrough of being honest about your sin. That's how it's going to start. That's how it's going to start. We have been begging the Lord for revival and for a great awakening for many, many years, and I'm telling you that we are beginning to see that right now. We are living, in my opinion, in the very beginning of a breakthrough of the Spirit of God, in the very beginning of what I believe can turn into or will turn into a great revival and a great awakening. But until the people of God get honest with God about their sin, confess their sin before God, and let him deal with them and heal them and set them free from that, don't expect some big breakthrough. You're holding yourself back from what God wants to do in your life. And I understand that God has power and he's bigger than me and God will do as he wants and it's his plan and I'm just a speck of dust out in the middle of space. I understand all of that. But God's always looking for the heart that'll humble itself before him. God's always looking for the one that will humble themselves before God and say, here I am, Lord. Now deal with me. Search me, O God, and see my heart and see if there's any wicked way within me. And then, God, deal with that and set me on a path of righteousness, of goodness before you, you know. But this is what we have to do, man. And I'll tell you, as I look around the church, not our church necessarily, the church in general, as I look around the church right now, I see two major issues that get in the way of a great breakthrough from the Lord. Number one is we are a people who, like the Greeks, love our entertainment. And we will sacrifice our time with God in order to be entertained, whether that be on a phone, on a tablet, on a TV. We sacrifice time with God so that we could be entertained. And we do it in the name of, I just need some downtime, man. I just need to like zone out for a little bit. Like then pick up a Bible and zone out on the pages, you know. Then spend some time with the Lord. We have spent money to offer to everybody in the church so you can all get Right Now Media. If you really need to zone out on some TV, zone out on something that's edifying to your spirit, right? And here's the other thing. Because we're a people who love to be entertained, we have ceased to be a people who are worshipful. We're worshipful when we come to church, but we're not worshipful when we're out of church. And I'm not accusing anybody. I'm not pointing fingers at anybody. I live in this same world that everybody else lives in. I'm not perfect. I don't have it all together. But we are a people who are not worshipful, so that when we walk into church, we're expecting some sort of experience during the time of worship that we're not getting. But it's because we're not worshiping before we come here. We're not living lives that are worshipful, so that when we come in here, if it's not our favorite song or it's not our favorite style or it's not our whatever, and that's the problem. None of it's for us anyway. It's all for an audience of one. Amen. We have to be worshipful people outside of here. God wants to do something in these days. That I'm convinced of. God is doing something in these days. I'm also convinced of that. But man, we need to get before him in honesty and sincerity, and we need to stay before him in an attitude of worship. Otherwise, we'll be just some other generation that we've read about that missed it, that missed the full power of it, that missed the full coming of it, because we were too busy. And look, for some of you, I don't mean to ramble on here, but for some of you, your entertainment is the news. I get it, right? But sometimes we find ourselves just reading bad news story after bad news story after bad news story, not even realizing all we're doing is entertaining those thoughts that are already making us angry. We spend a lot of time, you know, giving a lot of energy to politicians we can't stand. And look, there are politicians doing absolutely ungodly, horrible things, and they should be called out and all those things, right? But we spend too much time on that. Like, in all sincerity, when was the last time you were just like, I just need this and a jug of water, I'm good. Like, because I have to tell you, a lot of times we'll read our Bibles this way. And good for you if you have a Bible on your phone. I do. I have like 75 Bibles on my phone. But don't you know it? Every time I'm reading the Bible on my phone, there's a text or an email or a phone call or some other thing. So that I'm reading here and my eye has to go to the top because this little thing flashes in the top of my screen. We have to get back. We have to get back to something simpler and more pure. God wants to do something, man, and he wants to do something with us and through us. Father, we thank you and we love you. Would you, God, accomplish your good work within each of us, Lord? You know where every single one of us is at individually. Would you bring us to a point where we are honest with you and with ourselves? Would you remove the taste, God, that we have for entertainment and give to us again a renewed hunger for time spent with you, time spent in your word, time spent in worship, time spent with our fellow brothers and sisters. Would you, God, prepare us for a great outpouring of your Spirit in these days? For we need that desperately. Call us to yourselves. Call us, even individually, to repentance. For we each have something we need to deal with you, Lord. We love you. We are grateful to you. Go before us this night. For we ask you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. The Lord bless you guys. On that upbeat note, the Lord bless you guys and keep you. And we'll see you all Sunday morning.